I encourage you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue what was and will be again a series on the book of Revelation, but right now is a series on the topic of eschatology, the doctrine of last things, in preparation for our return to Revelation. And so this morning we will look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Peter 3, all which are very important texts having to do with the end of the world and the return of our Lord. And this morning's passage is no exception. It's one of the clearest in some ways, one of the great passages of hope, but also a passage that is very sobering. And so I invite you to hear the word of the Lord with me. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work, for good, and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us through it and to give us understanding and hearts that are eager to respond with faith and obedience. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, who is the living word, and we thank you that your written word testifies of him, but that it also speaks of us, that it helps us to understand our place in your great plan, how we are to live, what we are to believe. And so we invite your Spirit to search us this morning and to work in us those things that are pleasing in his sight, that we might be more conformed to the Lord Jesus, that we might love him more, that we might be less in love with this world, and that we might be looking forward to his return, that we might point others to him in the meantime. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I'm not sure if there's a key verse in this text. It's certainly all pertinent. We are looking forward to the revelation of Christ. Paul says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I don't know about you, but I am finding it more and more that there are days when I'm just tired of the news. Anybody agree with me? Whether it comes on TV or the internet or social media or the radio or whatever, it all seems to be bad. It seems to be depressing. Values are changing. Society seems to be full of hate and vitriol, and there seems to be less and less basic decency to be found anymore. Shootings and stabbings and isolation and riots and pandemic and panic, loss of freedoms, economic hardship, loneliness, mental illness, drug abuse, marital strife, suicide, fear. And the list goes on. Pretty well every day I find myself wondering if the end of the world is near. Now, I think part of that has to do with the times in which we live, and part of that has to do with the scriptures that I've been studying for the last several weeks. Do any of you find yourself thinking the same way? I know some of you do because we text back and forth and talk about these things, but I suspect many of us do. Is the end getting close? Obviously, it may not be near. But one thing is for sure, each day that passes, we are one day closer to the return of Jesus Christ and the end of the world. Our Lord made it clear to his disciples that we are not meant to know the date of his return, but we are meant to be ready. Whether the increasing lawlessness and ugliness of society means it's getting close, we ought to learn from the state of the world that life here on earth is temporary. And for the Christian, learning that life is temporary is not a bad thing. This world is not our home. It's not our eternal destiny, at least not in its current form. And the more we live on earth as citizens of heaven, the better we'll be able to handle the trials and afflictions of this life. One effect the doctrine of our Lord's return is meant to have on us is to help wean our hearts from this old world which is passing away. As the Apostle Peter wrote in the third chapter of his second epistle, a passage we studied several weeks ago, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the question is this morning, are we looking forward to that day with eager longing or with fear and trepidation? As we consider another text this morning, 2 Thessalonians 1, it's a text that speaks of our Lord's return as some of these other texts we've looked at recently do. And we look at how we are to understand it. We will see that this chapter would teach us this principle. Called to persevere by faith, we wait for our returning Lord to vindicate us with himself when he deals justly with the wicked world. There's a lot in that short sentence. There's a lot in this short chapter for us to grasp, but I think it is meant to encourage us and strengthen us, but also to give us a right perspective of living in a world that is passing away. Called to persevere by faith, we wait for our returning Lord to vindicate us with himself when he deals justly with the wicked world. And as we seek to unpack this chapter this morning, let us seek to prepare ourselves for whatever might lie ahead by recognizing what the Scripture says is true about our Lord and about us, his people. So we're going to consider this from two perspectives. Firstly, through several truths, who we are as the people of God, and then who the Lord is, as we think about the context of the Lord Jesus returning. Firstly, and if we had bulletins, I'd say there's an insert in your bulletin in case you want to take notes. That was sent out late last night, so I don't know if any of you printed it out and brought it, or those of you at home may have it. But whether you do or not, hopefully the structure of this message will be clear enough to help you take these things to heart and remember them. So firstly, we want to look at a people belonging to and blessed by the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read the salutations to Paul's letters and the other letters in the New Testament, I kind of think, okay, let's get that over with and get to the meat. But there are important things in the salutation. And so as we look at verses 1 and 2, we see a people belonging to and blessed by God. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he often does, Paul opens his letter, the salutation, with what I call and others have called a prayer wish. This is what he desires for them. This is what, in essence, he is praying for them. In other words, as it is in many of his letters, Paul's desire is that his readers would experience God's grace. In other words, that grace that comes to them through Jesus Christ, and then that they would experience the peace that results for all who receive this grace. You understand there's a logic to it. Grace is God's love extended toward undeserving sinners. And when we receive that love, when we receive that grace, when he opens our eyes to believe the gospel, which is all an act of grace, then the result is peace with God. We are reconciled to God. And so there's peace and forgiveness that flows from knowing the gospel, which is an act of God's grace to us. And of course, that leads to the peace of God when we have peace with God, so that in our inner being, we are at peace. And ultimately, it overflows within the church to one another as we relate to one another in peace and with grace. Now, it seems to be that as Paul says this at the beginning of his letters, it's quite likely that he's expecting that they should expect to experience God's grace and receive God's peace through what he is writing. He's recognizing that this is the word of God he's sending to these churches, and so he is, in essence, praying that they will experience the grace of God and know the peace of God and peace with God through the word of God they are about to read. So to whom does he write? Well, it's a church in Thessalonica, a church in time and space, in a real location, real historical people, in a real geographical place called Thessalonica. It was a city in Macedonia. Now Macedonia, at least that part of Macedonia, is part of Greece. Probably written about AD 49 to 51. It may have been one of Paul's first letters. And in fact, something that I hadn't even considered before, but as I was studying, some scholars debate whether 2 Thessalonians came before 1 Thessalonians. Of course, we don't know, but Paul did not label them 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, so we're not sure. And so we try to discern from the internal content of the letters which came first. It really doesn't matter that much. But I think probably this one came second. But there are arguments both ways. The point is, he's writing to real people just like us. And he's writing them the Word of God. And he's expecting them to take it in and to hear it and believe it and experience God's grace through their interaction with God's Word. As we consider the opening of Paul's letter, we note that in this assembly or congregation of people that they have their identity in, they exist in God, who is now their Father, and they exist in and have their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's very important that we understand why Paul uses the full title of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus means Yahweh saves. It is Joshua in the Greek, translated into the English. And so it means Savior. Christ is the word for Messiah, the anointed one, the one God chose and sent into the world to be his king. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. And by implication, he is the Lord of all who are in this church that belongs to and is identified with God their Father. And so there's an important connection there. They are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in God the Father because the Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled them to the Father. Of course, these things are true of every genuine church and every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is our Father if and only if Jesus is our Lord. And by the way, there have been over the years teaching that you can believe in Jesus as your Savior and receiving him as your Lord, surrendering to him as your Lord is an optional extra for those who are really serious disciples. That's garbage. That's a lie. It's a devil's lie. Because there's only one Savior and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't relate to him as he is, you have an imaginary Savior, you have an imaginary salvation. If you have not surrendered to him from your heart as Lord, then he is not your Savior. And so the question is God our Father? And the answer to that is Jesus our Savior? is he our Lord? If he's not our Lord, God is not our Father. There's no other way to be a member of God's family and to be reconciled to him apart from his Son. And so this initial principle is that every true church belongs to the Lord and is blessed by the Lord through their experience of the grace of Christ and the peace with God that results. We are a people belonging to and blessed by God. And then we move into the body of the letter, where Paul begins by thanking God for these people. And in verses 3 and 4, we learn about ourselves and about this church and about all churches, if they are true churches, that we are a people growing in and glorifying God. We read in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." A people growing in and glorifying God. In verse 3, Paul begins the body of the letter by referring to his readers as brothers. In other words, he writes to this church by recognizing that they are all brothers. That includes sisters. Brothers to each other, brothers to Paul and to his missionary companions. And the reason is because they all have God as their Father through Jesus, their Savior, who has become their Lord. This foundational truth about churches and about Christians, those who are born of the Spirit, who belong to God, is expressed in these opening two verses, and it underlies everything Paul writes, not only in this letter, but in all of his New Testament writings. If you are a Christian, you're part of the family of God, and all other Christians are your brothers and sisters. As we consider this truth, the first thing to ask is, what is Paul's attitude toward these people he regards as family? Because, of course, we learn what our attitude should be as well. And we see simply that he is thankful to God for them. And I think that it's safe to say that we're thankful for one another. I saw that. I mean, somebody said when you were all coming in, isn't it great to hear voices in here? And of course, it's not just voices, it's people delighted to be together. And that's right. The world does not understand that. You can go to a hockey game and enjoy the game, and yeah, you're sort of like the crowd, but it's not like, oh man, it's so good to be with all these people. It's like, who are they? But this is different. We're family. This family becomes more real and closer and more important than our biological families. We can love our biological families better if we love the Lord Jesus first and that love overflows to them. But the spiritual family is the family we're going to be with forever. And so Paul says he is thankful to God for them. Indeed, he writes that he ought to be thankful for them, meaning he's obligated to be thankful, not because somebody's forcing him to, but because it's so clear that God is in their lives that there's no other appropriate response. God's at work in them. And so a question for all of us as we come together this first Sunday in June, and as I mentioned earlier to somebody, perhaps it's appropriate that this is D-Day. The first Sunday in June is the remembrance of the invasion of Normandy that really brought about the end of the Second World War. This is our return to Europe, only this is our return to fellowship and worship. Lord willing, we will continue to go forward and not backward. But we're here because we delight to be with God's people, to worship God together. So the question is, are you and I interested in the spiritual health of our brothers and sisters at Renfrew? Are we thankful when we see growth and Christ-likeness in them? You see, that attitude of are we thankful or are we indifferent is a good test. It's a test both of our understanding of the nature of the church as God's family, but also it's a good test of our salvation. Because you see, if you've become a believer, and you know what you've been rescued from, and you recognize others who've become believers, who believe what you believe, who are committed to the same Lord you're committed to, and who've been rescued in the same way you've been rescued, you can't help but love them and appreciate them. And if you're indifferent to them, you need to examine the foundations. So let's consider what Paul writes here when he gives us the evidence of God's working in maturing his people as disciples of Jesus. This gives us a pattern and a template, perhaps, to look at some of the things that should be in our lives that are evidence that we are growing in the Lord. Firstly, we see that our faith in God is growing abundantly. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So our faith in God is growing abundantly. Now, faith points to trust, to confidence, to reliance, to resting, but it also points to the way we think. It really is pointing to our worldview, that we look at this world through the lens of God's eyes, through God's scripture. And so the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, is that God is the sovereign creator of everything, and that the Bible is his word, and that we're all creatures born in Adam, heirs of Adam's rebellious nature and Adam's guilt. We are personally rebels against the person and revelation of our creator. We believe that Jesus is his son who came into the world to save sinners. That's the worldview through which we live, through which we evaluate everything, through which we do our work, we carry out our family relationships and all our responsibilities. That is what it means to have faith, that we accept the scriptures as the authoritative truth and we align our thinking with the worldview that we find in scripture. But faith is not just our worldview. A personal relationship with God through faith in Christ is meant here as well. And of course, they are connected. If you believe in Christ, you must have Christ's view of Scripture. Otherwise, you really don't believe in Christ. And his view of Scripture was very clear. It is the very Word of God. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Your Word is truth. And so he would quote Scripture as authoritative. But it also means not only that we accept Scripture, but that we rest in Christ. We trust in him. We've taken up our cross and followed him. We're trusting him to take care of our sin problem, to be our righteousness. And so this faith begins with a belief of the truths communicated in the gospel, and it is accompanied by repentance, which is a response to the truths communicated in the gospel, whereby we recognize that we are guilty before God and we deserve nothing but wrath, but that he's provided a Savior. And if we lay down our arms and take up his cross, we are accepted in the Beloved forever. And of course, faith also includes a relying on God, a resting on him, confidence in his faithful, steadfast covenant love for each of us in Christ. In our shepherd groups, we're studying the book Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ Towards Sinners and Sufferers. And we're reminded over and over again that we can trust in this Christ who is compassionate and loving toward us, who cares about us, who moves toward us even when we sin. And so Paul says these people are growing in their faith. They're growing in their confidence in God and their commitment to Christ and their love for him. But he also says that they are growing in their love for one another. And so another sign of growing maturity in Christ is that our love for one another is overflowing. Not only is their faith growing abundantly, but the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Our relationship with God by faith is ultimately the result of the new birth, the spiritual birth given by the Holy Spirit. As we read in John 3, it's impossible to even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again, born from above. It's impossible to enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. And so we need to be new creatures in Christ. We need spiritual life. And the evidence of this new life, first of all, is that we respond to the gospel. But the ongoing evidence here is this growing love. And of course, love for God, which is perhaps implied here and assumed, but it overflows for his people in the context of the local church family. Again, that's why it's so important that we meet together, that we do life together in some ways. I think I miss almost as much as the worship services, I miss the meal afterward. That's part of our church identity. That's part of our church family life. And it's very important that we be God's people together, and that there be that place for love to overflow toward one another. Of course, love for God is ultimately the source that transforms how we relate to people, and especially fellow believers, because our love to God overflows in love for one another, and therefore our love for one another is another evidence that we truly know God. But note here, Paul says there are no exceptions and no exemptions. Everyone is responsible to love, and there's no one who is exempt from us loving them. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Every fellow believer is to be loved, and every believer is to be one who loves. And that means, at very least, a desire for and a working toward the well-being of other members of our church family. Do we pray for one another? I was going to say many months ago. It might be more than a year ago now. It's that the time just goes by so fast. But Rod came up with the idea of having prayer lists where we all commit to praying for six or seven of other brothers and sisters in the church family. Are we doing that? Do you still have your list? We need to take that up again. We need to pray for one another. That's one of the most loving things we can do. Do we call one another if somebody's missing or if somebody's sick? Do we seek to meet each other's needs? Do we seek to be aware of each other? And so loving one another means being concerned for each other's spiritual well-being as well as our physical and our mental and our emotional well-being. So faith growing, love overflowing. There's a third sort of part of this template of a healthy, growing believer. He says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. We steadfastly endure trials and persecutions. This kind of perseverance is supernatural. It's beyond our ability. It's born of our continuing faith in God. But we also need to note and remember and remind ourselves that persecutions and afflictions of any sort are not abnormal in the Christian life. And some of you are going through some really hard things. Some of you have got trials that just never seem to end. They go on and on and on. Others have got severe, sharp problems that have just come up and you don't know how to solve them. But we all will be facing those kinds of things. And then there is also the opposition from those who don't love Jesus. So we need to understand that persecutions and afflictions are not abnormal in the Christian life. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So afflictions includes the trials and the pressures and the troubles that come to all people in a fallen world. Believers are not exempt from those. If anybody ever told you the gospel means God's in charge of your life and therefore everything's going to go smoothly, they didn't give you the story quite accurately. We still face the troubles that all people face. But in addition to that, there are troubles that come to us because we seek to be faithful to Christ. And included in that are persecutions, the hostile response of people who reject Jesus and oppose both the gospel and those who believe it. That may involve physical suffering, even unto death. It usually starts much more mildly than that. It usually starts with a mocking attitude. In verbal attacks, it may increase to some kind of scheming or rejection or ostracism or attempts to take advantage of us or to hurt us in some way. Today, we have cancel culture that may be turned against Christians in particular. There may be loss of promotion at work, may even a loss of job. We will face issues where we have to decide, do I do what is right according to Scripture or do I bow to the prevailing winds of culture? In particular, in issues of sexuality, morality, race, all these kinds of things. We need to be leading the way by showing biblical morality. And sometimes that will fit in with what culture says is good, but many times it won't. And we need to understand that we will face choices. And those choices may have consequences. And it may, and it has throughout history, escalated to physical violence in places and at times. Like Paul, we are called and privileged to fill up in our flesh, as he says in Colossians 1:24, fill up in our flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, when Paul says he's filling up in his body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not saying there's anything lacking in Christ's atonement, nor that his afflictions, Paul's, were atoning, but rather that God has ordained suffering for his Son that will be carried out by his body, the church, as well, for the sake of righteousness. So the suffering that glorifies God in our lives is that which is indicated by taking up our cross and following Christ. It is suffering for righteousness' sake, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:10-12. And when they're persecuting us for his name's sake, he tells us to rejoice. For great is our reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before us. We note here that Paul boasts about the Thessalonians to other churches just because of their faithful endurance. And so we need to recognize what a great privilege it is and also great responsibility. Our trials have many purposes in the plan of God. They're never without meaning, but one clear benefit of going through trials is that our faith and our perseverance in trials and in persecutions may be used by the Lord to strengthen the faith of other believers, to help them to hang on, to encourage them to stand fast. And so we need to remind ourselves regularly that a genuine and healthy Christian life is one that is growing in God and bringing glory to Him, persevering steadfastly, even in trials and persecutions. But as we continue our way through this chapter, we come to another principle that describes the people of God in verses 5 through 7. And here we see that we are a people vindicated by and vindicating God. We vindicate God and we are vindicated by God. Paul writes, after describing their steadfastness and faith in their persecutions and afflictions, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now we're stopping in the middle of a sentence, but he's going to change the focus in the next sentence, so we're going to look at that in a moment. We are a people vindicated by and vindicating God. We vindicate God. That's amazing when you think about it. He talks about the evidence of the righteous judgment of God in verse 5. Now the words "this is" in the ESV, and other versions have something like that, are not actually there in the original Greek. It's an ellipsis. It's not there, but the English translator supplied it to try and make a better flow in the English. The word "this" refers not only to the persecutions and afflictions of the Thessalonians, which is the immediately preceding referent, but seems to refer to their steadfastness and faith as well in those afflictions and persecutions. Their obedience in remaining steadfast is evidence of the genuineness of their faith and thus of their union with Christ, whereby his righteousness is accounted to them and their sin and guilt to him. So by faith we are justified, we are united with Christ, his righteousness is counted as ours, we are justified, we're declared right with God, and our sins were accounted as his, and he was punished for them. That's the gospel. And Paul is saying that your faith, which by which you are saved, is demonstrated by your perseverance in persecution and suffering. And he says that vindicates God. That vindicates God's declaration. It shows that your faith is real. The point Paul makes here is that God's righteous judgment about them, which follows, namely that they may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, that judgment is in fact vindicated by this persevering faith in their trials and troubles, and especially in the face of opposition and hostility. Their faithful lives serve to vindicate God's righteousness in declaring them worthy of his kingdom. Now we know, we understand, that they're not worthy in themselves. We are not worthy in ourselves. They are not worthy because their steadfast, faithful endurance merits God's kingdom. Rather, they and we are worthy because we are united to Christ by faith and we are justified by his righteousness. And that's true of every believer. God has declared that every believer has a righteous standing before him because he has imputed or reckoned the perfect righteousness of his Son to all who trust in him. That's called justification, by the way. There will be a test on this one day. In fact, the test will come when you're on your deathbed. I've said this many times. And the devil comes and whispers in your ear, "You're not a Christian. Look at all these bad things you've done." And what's your answer going to be? "Oh, Satan, I'm worse than you think I am. But I am clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And my standing before God is perfection. And no accusation of yours can stick to me. Because every one of my sins has been nailed to the cross and has been dealt with in the death and resurrection of Christ. And his perfect righteousness is now mine. So I've been justified. And that is through faith. There's no worthiness in us. But God can declare us worthy because we trust in his Son. And our perseverance is evidence that he has the right to declare us worthy. He has the right to say we trust in his Son, because our perseverance in faith demonstrates the reality that we have trust in his Son. So when we persevere in the faith, though sorely tried by trials and troubles and afflictions and persecutions, our steadfast faith vindicates God's verdict in accepting us and granting us his kingdom for the sake of his Son. Did you know that? Did you know that when you and I continue to trust, when everything in life screams at us that God is not worth trusting, that we are glorifying him and vindicating him? It's amazing. What an incredible privilege. There's no merit that earns God's blessing in our faith. But when our faith perseveres and when we remain faithful, when we resist the temptation to compromise or quit or to hide our light or bend the truth, God is not only glorified in us, but his declaration that we belong to his kingdom is vindicated. Our perseverance demonstrates the reality of our dependence on and our love for the Lord Jesus. But our faith not only vindicates God, Paul will tell us that God also vindicates us. In verses 6 and 7, after talking about us being considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which we are suffering, he says, "Since indeed God considers it just or fair or righteous or right to repay with affliction those who afflict us and to grant relief to us who are afflicted." God vindicates his people. So Paul is making it clear here that there are two ways that this vindication flows. Not only does our faith vindicate God's righteous judgment, but God vindicates his people and their faith as well. And he does so by promising to grant us relief from our afflictions and persecutions, and by bringing retribution on our enemies who are his enemies too. But he also vindicates us, surprisingly, by means of the trials that he allows us to go through. Scholar Leon Morris points out that at first glance, the fact of suffering seems to deny rather than to prove that God is working out his righteous purpose. When we suffer, we're often tempted to doubt God's love or the goodness of his purpose. In fact, we might find ourselves thinking that he has no purpose, and indeed that he's forgotten us, or that things are just simply beyond his control as they afflict us in life. But as Morris also points out, in the New Testament we see that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. Things like qualities of character and valuable lessons, the very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer, become, under God, the means of making him what he ought to be. suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, as a tool of God to make us into the image of Christ. Suffering is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us. Okay, just stop for a second. You're going through something that just doesn't seem to end, or something that's really painful, and the first thought that comes to your mind, the thought that Satan tempts you with is, where's God? God, why are you allowing this? Why have you forgotten me? Why don't you answer my prayers and take this away? And Paul is saying here that in fact the suffering you and I go through is evidence that he loves us and is at work in us, because he has a far greater purpose than just making us comfortable here. He wants to make us like his son so that we will enjoy him forever in eternity. When we get there, we won't be strangers. We'll be home. We'll be fit for his presence. I don't see Queen Elizabeth around very often, not here in Vancouver. When we lived in Morocco, you would see the king from time to time, not always face to face, but there'd be evidences of him. There'd be police escorts and crowds and things. It always struck me that, you know, you couldn't just walk, and he had palaces in like seven different cities. You couldn't just walk up to the palace and knock on the door and say, I'd like to see Mohammed V. No, Hassan II, I think it was then. Now Mohammed VI is the king, his son. But I'd like to talk to Hassan II. You can't do that. And it's even more like that in terms of glory. We're not fit for glory unless we are clothed the righteousness of Christ. And we're shaped into his image. And that's what God's doing. I'm not sure if it was Spurgeon or someone else who said, thank God for the hammer and the anvil and the fire by which God is making us into the image of his son. So God actually is vindicating us by the trials we go through that will shape us into Christ's likeness, so the world's mouth will be shut on that final day. But secondly, the evidence of God vindicating us is not just the suffering itself, but the endurance of the believer, as was the case with the Thessalonians. Their suffering and persecution, coupled with their persevering faith, was evidence that God was working in them. And the same is true of us today. God hasn't changed his methods. But we must not lose sight of Paul's thought here. All of this is to the end, the goal, the purpose, that the Thessalonians and we may be counted worthy of God's kingdom. Not only clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ now, but one day glorified, so that we are conformed to the image of Christ. Thus our suffering is a way that God vindicates us as those who are worthy, those he's claimed for himself. Our suffering and our faith is a way God vindicates us, because he's using them to fit us for glory. So when you're going through a hard time and somebody says to you, where is your God? You say, well, actually, these trials are his loving hand shaping me. It's like medicine. When I was a kid, my mom used to give me Buckley's. I don't know if any of you have ever had Buckley's. It is one of the worst things on earth. But I assume now from this perspective that she gave it to me because she loved me. I don't know if we ever gave it to our kids. I see heads shaking. But we can say these trials may be painful, but they are evidence that God loves me. We can even say to the unbeliever, they may be evidence he loves you. They're a wake-up call to get you to repent. But for us, they're fitting us for something glorious. But the Lord's vindication of his people is seen specifically in giving us relief, he says, from our afflictions, and especially the persecution of our enemies, and in bringing just punishment to the persecutors and to all who hate God. So we think about verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay, and verse 7, to grant relief. Leon Morris again says, just as it is true that it is a righteous thing with God to bring believers to salvation and blessing in his kingdom, so it is a righteous thing with him to bring punishment to those who persist in the course of evil. God will vindicate all of his faithful suffering people by granting them relief from affliction and persecution in the day when the Lord Jesus returns. We read here that he will be revealed from heaven. And this is the same event in Paul's other letter to the Thessalonians. I was going to say his first letter, but now I'm wondering if it is. It really doesn't matter. In his other letter, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 include these words, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven." And then in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." Here Paul adds the fact that he will be revealed when he comes from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And on that day, because he is just, because he is righteous, because he is fair, because he is the judge, he will do two things. He will repay with affliction those who afflicted his people, those who afflicted us and the Thessalonians and every other Christian down throughout history. And he will grant relief to all of the afflicted who are suffering for his name's sake. Again, including the Thessalonians, Paul says, and including himself and his companions, and by implication, all believers, including us. So when Jesus comes back, there will be relief and retribution. And it's on that day. It's an important point. Come back to that in a moment. The word translated relief here, verse 7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, could also be translated rest. One scholar says it means the release of tension. It was used of the slackening of a taut bowstring. So this relief or rest from affliction and persecution points to the eternal Sabbath rest which the earthly Sabbath foreshadowed, as we read in Hebrews 4. Thus, as followers of Jesus, as those who build our lives on the Word of God and who look forward to His return, because what He has believed about His eternal purposes and our destiny as His people, who will dwell with Him forever, so we look forward to His return. When we face opposition in this world, let us rest in the righteous judgment of God, which will vindicate us in the end, which will give us relief from our suffering and our persecution. His vindication will mean giving us relief from those who persecute us. And it will also mean that he will repay them. That's what Paul says. He will repay them for the evil they've done to us. God is just. His justice will be carried out and it will be seen. In the meantime, let us recognize that he calls us to be faithful and to persevere, knowing that his day is coming and that it will be our day as well. We are a people who vindicate God by our faith and who will be vindicated by God through his work in conforming us to the image of Christ and when he returns to justly punish the wicked and reward the righteous. But we need to consider these things more deeply because Paul explains them more fully. And so as we've thought about us as the people of God, now let's think about the opposite perspective. Let's look at who God is. And so we see that our Lord Jesus is a Lord both glorious and terrifying in verses 8 through 10. Reading again from verse 6, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." The Apostle Paul is not shy like some preachers are today in talking about the wrath of God as well as the grace and mercy of God. And if we are going to be people of the book, We need to do our best to expound it accurately and sensitively and carefully, but we need to expound it exhaustively and teach everything that it teaches. We have a Lord who is both glorious and terrifying. And so we see that the Lord's return will usher in the day of judgment. Verse 6 talks about him repaying. Verses 8 and 9 talk about inflicting vengeance and those who will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. The vengeance of God expressed through Jesus Christ. Jesus, meek and lowly, the friend of sinners, is also the awesome judge of the universe. And he's fair. And he's good. The vengeance of God expressed through Jesus Christ on his wicked enemies will be deserved and completely fair. Now, we don't like to think about eternal punishment. It's very hard to contemplate. But the Lord has revealed all of Scripture for his glory and our good. And that includes the truth about the day of judgment and the consequences of those who remain hostile to God. We might struggle with these things, but surely we can recognize that if we struggle with them, the problem is with us, not with God. If we've come to trust in Christ, then we recognize deep down that God is absolutely good, that he is truly love and truly holy. God is light and in him is no darkness at all, the Apostle John writes. And God also tells us about himself in Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Then we're told in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Yet we must never play any of the attributes of God against other attributes of God. He does delight in justice, because he is the thrice holy God, and because he is love. Love cannot be indifferent to evil. It cannot be indifferent to the wickedness done by one to another. And so we must understand, and if we trust in the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of the Father, then we must understand that no one will ever have any ground for accusing God of injustice or of being unloving or doing anything inappropriate. If we find it hard to accept the truth of his justice and judgment, or if we don't understand how he can be love and yet punish the wicked, ultimately, our part is to humbly bow in his presence and to trust him, even though we may not understand. If he is love, he cannot not punish the wicked. Love cannot be indifferent to evil. The miracle is not that God punishes the guilty, it is that he extends mercy to so many who are guilty. And again, our part is to worship him as the worthy judge of all the earth, who cannot fail to do what is right, as Abraham pleaded when he was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, that God would spare them for the sake of a few. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God is the sovereign one who has also declared in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He will be glorified by his justice, and he will be glorified by his mercy, and he will be glorified by his sovereign freedom to exercise each as he chooses. And our part is to humble ourselves before him and to trust him. And we can only do this by looking to the one in whose face we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we must understand that these hard truths of verses 6 and 8 and 9 and 10 are not only for his glory, but for our good as well. knowing now that there is a day of reckoning coming provides us opportunity to repent and to call on the Savior. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It also, knowing that it's coming, also motivates us to speak to others about their eternal souls and the danger they are in, and especially about the Savior who calls on them to pity themselves by calling on Him for mercy. Knowing that the day of the Lord is coming, the day of reckoning, also motivates us to pray with fervency for those who are lost, those who are outside of Christ. God has chosen a multitude to be saved, a number too great to be counted. The fact that He has chosen to save means there's hope. We need to understand if there was no election, there would be no hope. Election doesn't shut people out. Election opens the door to a multitude to be saved. And any whom God chooses to leave to go the way they want to go, they go where they want to go. Spurgeon used to have a good argument for people who said, well, it's not fair. How do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I'm chosen? And he said, well, let's not forget that election is unto holiness. It's unto sanctification. So tell me, do you desire to do the will of God? Do you desire to be conformed to the image of Christ? Do you desire to live a holy life? Do you desire to be completely devoted to Jesus Christ? Well, no, I want to live my own way. Okay, then why are you complaining if God didn't choose you for something that you say you don't want? And that's the case. There will be no one who experiences the wrath of God who is not getting what they chose. They chose to reject God, the source of all that is good. So if we know that the day of the Lord is coming, we will pray. Because we too were once blind and dead in our sins. And God had mercy on us. He's a God who delights to show mercy. He calls His judgment His strange work. He delights in justice, but He takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. But He will not compromise His character. But finally, as we think about these things, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming means that those who persecute us and who kill God's people won't get away with it. The world says, well, you know, we don't believe in God and we believe you die and then it's like you're asleep forever. Which means that Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and people who've committed unspeakable evils are now sleeping peacefully, not knowing that they're dead. None of us believe that deep down. We're all creatures who are moral agents because we're created in the image of God and we long for justice. Every person longs for justice. Just do something unfair to them and see their reaction. Well, that doesn't matter. No, that's not how we react. We want justice. And not only will we believers be vindicated, but when we know the fate of those who persecute us and who don't repent, that enables us to rise above bitterness and resentment and to look upon them with mercy and compassion. We see the big picture. We see that even if they hate us and hurt us, they're no different than what we once were. And so we can pray. But that's not all. The Lord's return will usher in the day of judgment, but the Lord's return will also usher in the day of glory. In verse 10, it says, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. As we've noted, this means eternal rest when He gives relief. Yes, but so much more. We will see Him in His glory, and He will be glorified in us, in what we are as His people who love Him and who will be like Him when we see Him. What a great privilege. That our Savior will be pleased with us and glorified in us when He comes to take us home to Himself. But more than that, Paul says, we will see Him as He is, and we will marvel at Him. His glory will move us and thrill us and fill us with joy and worship and adoration. And that privilege of seeing His glory and worshiping Him in the new world with all the saints will be ours forever. Don't you look forward to that day? That's what life is about. This is just a prelude. This is just a preparation. We're not there yet. Let's not put too much stock and hope in this world. This is the Lord's promise to us, not to those who are worthy in themselves, but to all who have believed the apostolic testimony, the gospel of our salvation, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But one last thought. Just note the timing of all these things. Because this passage fits in with 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. It fits in with 1 Corinthians 15. It fits in with 2 Peter 3. Because the scriptures don't contradict themselves. The return of Christ, the vindication of God and of the saints, God's reward of rest and relief for his people, and his retribution to the wicked will all happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. On the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, as we learned in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, we will be raised from the dead. We will be transformed. We'll be caught up in the air to be with the Lord forever. And the judgment will take place. And the wicked will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, as we read here in verse 9. And all these things will happen on this day when the Lord Jesus returns. And it is the day when he will make all things new. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as we learned in 2 Peter 3. It is the day when death dies. And there will be no more death, as we learned in 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, when the Lord returns, it will be all over. There will be no delay between his return and the final judgment. There will be no delay between our resurrection and the resurrection and judgment of the wicked. Jesus says in John 5, in that hour there will be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. There will be no delay between his return and the establishment of new heavens and a new earth. And all of this means there will be no second chance for repentance and faith. There will be no delay between the return of the King, the rescue of the saints, and God's retribution on the wicked. That day will be the climax of history. May we all be ready. In the final two verses, 11 and 12, Paul concludes this section by reminding his readers that he and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, always pray for these believers, that God would complete his work in them by making them worthy of his calling and by fulfilling their desires for good works, that he's placed within them, so that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in them, and they in him. So as we live in this fallen and desperate world, that ought to be our prayer for one another, that we will continue in the work of God in us, that the world might see Christ in us, that Christ might be pleased with us and glorified in us, and all of that until we see him face to face. May he keep us faithful, and may we all be ready, because the day of the Lord is coming. Please join me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is sobering and searching, but which also fills us with hope and joy. May everyone within the sound of my voice this day be sure that they belong to you. And may we be burdened for those who don't. May we pray faithfully and bear witness faithfully. And may you call all of your own home. Lord, help us to look forward to that day. Help us to be ready for it. Thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.